Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson entitled, Make Every Effort. This week he'll be focusing on Hebrews 12, 14 through 29 as we continue in the series, The Final Word, Knowing Christ Through Hebrews. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message on our website, eastbrook.org/thefinalword.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can stand upon your promises and live in your promises to us. And we pray that today, as we continue in worship around the scripture, that you would bring forth your promises, that they might shine before us with the brilliance of your grace in fresh and new ways. And that, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, you would move us to respond to you, not just out of rote behavior or entering into something that we think we should do, but out of our hearts and out of the very center of who we are, would you do a work that issues forth in our obedience to you and our response to who you are, O God. We know that you deserve more than we could ever give, but we give you our attention, we give you our hearts and our minds and our lives, and ask that you would take us in your hands and mold us and shape us according to your good pleasure. Give me grace, Lord, to grow small and decrease so that you would grow large in our eyes and increase. We have come here to worship you. We've come here to hear from you, the living word. So command our attention now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when an adult or a parent, a teacher, an auntie, or a grandfather speaks into a child's life, many times they have to give warnings to them about certain things that the child may not know are not good for them. You know, one of the most common examples of that is some parent, an authority figure, saying to a small child, please do not put your hand up on that hot stove. A child may discover many things the hard way in life, but there's one thing an authority figure, a parent, or an adult knows is they don't want a child to have to discover that a burning stove is painful the hard way. And so they give that word of warning so that the child will hear it, respond to it, and live in accordance with it. It's given as a sign of love and with the child's best interest in mind. Warnings like that come not just when we're small children, but as we grow up over time, there are people in our lives, good friends or family members or colleagues at work or classmates in our school who love us so much, who care about us so much, who will speak words of warning into our life. It might be that friend who says, you know, if you keep doing this thing in your life, you are going to ruin your marriage. It might be that co-worker who says, you know, if you keep going in this practice in the workplace, things are not going to go well for you. And certainly we have people who warn us about things that are not necessary, but people who really love us and have our best interest in mind will give a warning at the right time, and if we know who they are and we trust that relationship, our response will be to heed that warning and then move in accordance with that. Now, throughout the scripture, we encounter a similar kind of idea that God gives us, through many of his people, warnings into our lives that we would hear God's word and respond out of obedience, not because we have to, but because we know that God cares about us, God loves us, and has our best interest in mind. We can think of several times throughout scripture where God raises up different figures to speak these words of warning towards his people, and the goal is that they would respond in good kind to that warning. Now, here in the book of Hebrews, where we've been spending our time recently, the book of Hebrews has several warning passages. In fact, there are five key warning passages that are found throughout the book of Hebrews, and we're coming today to the last of those as we draw close to the end of this series on the book of Hebrews. You find the first warning passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Second in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through chapter 4, verse 13. The third one is in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 12. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 39. And lastly, in the passage we're looking at today, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 29. Each one of these warning passages written by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, inspired by God to bring a warning. And the theme of all of those warnings is this: God has done a great thing for us in Jesus Christ. So let's not throw in the towel. Let's continue to keep Christ at the center. Let's continue to persevere in the journey of faith that we might be the kind of people who appropriately respond to a God who has lavished his grace upon us in Jesus Christ. Each of these warnings has that sort of central theme, and now here at the end of chapter 12, we come to that final warning passage. And so if you have your Bibles, either electronically or in print, let me encourage you to open Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 14, where the first section of today's passage admonishes God's people to live together centered on life with God instead of turning aside to other things. This is how it reads, verses 14 through 17 in Hebrews chapter 12. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. Now, there's two decisive verbs that drive this first section of the warning passage. And the first of those two decisive verbs comes right at the beginning of verse 14. Make every effort, it says. The believers are here told to make every effort to live at peace, the abundant peace that comes from the God who himself is the Prince of Peace, and also to make every effort to be holy, to be sanctified. Now, we discussed last week how the calling of the people of God is to run the race together, and that there will be times where we grow weak, where we are wounded, where we even wound one another, and so we have to help each other along the way. And so the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 here says, make every effort to live at peace with everyone within the body of Christ, that we are called to hold one another up and hold together as the group that God has called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It's not easy because we will find that sometimes we fall down. Sometimes we trip up. Sometimes we trip each other up. Sometimes we even hurt each other. And so there is a call to make every effort to live in peace with one another. This doesn't come out of our own strength. This is not contrary to grace. It's not something we earn, but it's our response out of the overflow of what God has poured into us in his grace to live at peace with one another. And closely tied together to peace here is holiness, which for us may not seem to go together, but that unity of peace is fueled and sustained by a holiness, without which, it says, no one we'll see the Lord. Now, here's something that we need to understand and remember, that holiness is essential to unity. And any unity that sets aside holiness is not really God-centered unity, but is something else entirely. Holiness means that we are increasingly reflecting the presence of the living and holy and awesome God in our lives. It means that we're increasingly reflecting the presence and the character of God in our lives. We're letting our lives be transformed to become more and more like Jesus. And this is a work of God in us by the power of the Holy Spirit that will continue until the time that we see God face to face on the last day. Holiness requires us, the writer says, to make every effort. Not that we make ourselves holy, but that we put ourselves in the place where God can work upon us. It means we decide with our will and we choose to put into action the necessary means or the measures or the practices by which God can have his way by his grace in our lives. Again, this is not opposed to God's grace. We're not talking about earning salvation. We're talking about making the effort so that God can have his way in us, the preparatory work, the response to God's grace, so that it might have its way in us. We've got to make every effort, is what the writer says here at first. And that second of those decisive verbs, it comes up in verse 15, where it says, see to it. Well, see to what? What is it that we're supposed to give ourselves to? The first is that no one in the community falls short of God's grace. Again, this theme of unity, this theme of being in this together. Now, the community that's receiving this exhortation is called to be the kind of community who looks around and says, is anyone here in danger of missing out or falling short of God's grace? And so, if we begin to see that, the writer says, reach out to each other, stretch out to each other, that you might help one another to continue in the pathway of grace, because it's a long-distance endurance run, this race of faith, and we need each other along the way. This is what it means for us to be the body of Christ. We're called to be in it together. This is why the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 2, one of the most profound and strong words about what it means to be the community. Let me read it here, the first four verses of Philippians 2. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any calming sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value each other above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And so on the one hand, we are to make every effort to hold the bond of the unity that holds itself together through holiness. It's a strong call to peace in Christ mixed with the holiness of God. And now here we're called to see to it that everybody experiences and thrives in the grace of God. This is a strong calling of the church to be the church. Do you see why this might be a warning passage? Do you see how it's a strong calling upon us that could both encourage us and challenge us at the same time? The Apostle Paul's joy in Philippians 2 and the writer of Hebrews calling here in Hebrews chapter 12 is to see the believers living in such tangible unity that it is observable in the way that they serve one another and give themselves for one another. They are not more interested in themselves than they are in the body moving together, growing together, persevering together. Now, secondly, along with seeing to that, the writer says here that they're to see that no one gets off course through sexual immorality or godlessness, which Esau is given as an example of, that he sells off his birthright and his blessing for just a simple temporal good, a meal that he enjoyed, and later he wanted to get it back, but the writer says it was too late later. And so the calling here on the church to be the church, to help each other grow in grace, is built into us living lives of holiness, specifically here in relation to sexual immorality and godlessness, which we'll explain in just a minute. Brothers and sisters, if we see someone losing their way in sin, we need to gently but decisively address it for their good, offering a warning. The writer calls out sexual sin not because it is more heinous to God or of greater value, but because it is one of the most observable ways in a culture for their day and for our day as well that is so pervaded by this sexual immorality. It's one of the most observable ways to see if someone's heart is getting off course. The goal of addressing such sin is not judgmentalism. We do not do it from the top down and say, oh, what a terrible sinner you are. We say, oh my goodness, I have been there. I have experienced those temptations. Let us journey together. Let us fall into the arms of the living God and move forward by his grace, firming up our salvation, firming up our discipleship through unity and holiness by which the community of God will see the living God in our midst. Now, at the root of these verses is a calling not to walk away from the essential faith in Jesus Christ. Because it says in verse 15, see that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. This is a reference not to bitterness in our hearts, but actually to an earlier passage in the book of Deuteronomy where a bitter root was seen as something that grew up out of idolatry and led people astray and contaminated the whole people of God. This is the writer in Hebrews saying, don't let yourself become so godless, so led astray by idolatry that it becomes visible and affecting the whole community together, deal with it right away. Make every effort. See to it that you keep the calling of God in Jesus Christ at the very center, and God himself at the center of your life as a church. This is a challenging word, isn't it? You think about it, and you think about your own life and holding up this text to the mirror of your life and say, man, I've got work to do. I have ways to grow. But the warning that comes from the writer's pen, inspired by the living God, is a warning that is sort of motivated out of the loving heart of God. This is a gracious gift to have the challenge put before us so that we might not fall into things that are disastrous for us. Now, the writer goes on in this passage, and he contrasts two mountains, which suddenly might seem a little bit random, but it ties in with a contrast we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews between the covenant that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai and the covenant that now has come through Jesus Christ, who's led us into the sort of spiritual tabernacle where God himself dwells. And so he begins in verse 18 with the first mountain, which is Mount Sinai, typified by Moses and the Mosaic law given at Mount Sinai. This is what it says. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that's burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. This is the first mountain, and the covenant at Sinai that is connected to it, that was a fearful thing. The people in Exodus 19 were so overwhelmed by the transcendent holiness of God that pervaded that encounter that led to the giving of the law that they actually backed away and said, I can't even handle this. And Moses himself, it said, was filled with fear in this moment because of the greatness and the majesty of God that was so richly present in that theophany, that revelation of who God is. The writer of Hebrews says, we're not even coming to that mountain. We're coming to a different kind of mountain. And we hear about it in verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, Mount Zion was a real place. It was in the midst of a Jebusite city that was conquered eventually by David and renamed as Jerusalem. And Mount Zion became the place on which the temple was eventually built and represented the place where God in heaven dwelt upon earth, enthroned upon the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. It was a place where heaven met earth. But as in other parts of Hebrews, we're told that the tabernacle on earth represented a spiritual tabernacle that transcended it in the heavenly places. And so Mount Zion on earth is transcended by the true spiritual Mount Zion in which God truly dwells. And the writer of Hebrews says, we've been thrust not into a physical mountain, but into the very mountaintop presence of the living God day after day through Jesus Christ. It's the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, we're told there right in verse 22. It echoes what we hear in Hebrews 11:10 about Abraham, that he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God, the heavenly city. It's the heavenly throne room, we're told, where thousands of angels gather with joyful assembly around the presence of God, glimpses of which we have in other places of Scripture, like Isaiah's tremendous encounter with God in his throne room, where the angels go around, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is chock full of his glory. Or Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, who sees the Ancient of Days, and one like a son of man in the heavenly throne room with angels surrounding him. The writer of Hebrews says, we are brought into that place through Christ. It's the place where the church finds full belonging in the presence of God, we're told. The church, as those in Revelation, it says, are those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We belong through Christ. We've come, Hebrews continues, into the presence of God, who is the judge of all. Even from the earliest parts of Scripture, we've heard in the book of Genesis how God is the judge of the nations. And then we also hear in Hebrews at the very end of chapter 9 that each person is destined to die once and then face the judgment. And God is the judge of all humanity, the nations and the earth, and all the way down to the individuals. We have been brought right into the presence of the God who reigns over the nations and will judge them all. We're brought, Hebrews continues, into that communion of saints, both now and in times past, who have come by faith to draw near to the living God, those mentioned in Hebrews 11 and those seen throughout the Scripture. We have come not by the sprinkled blood of Sinai's sacrifices and not by the sort of innocent blood of one like Abel who cries out. We have come by the presence of a new mediator, Jesus Christ, whose blood sprinkles us clean, who gives us a clean heart with a guilt-free conscience, who enables us to have access to the holy place of God's presence so that we can boldly approach God's throne of grace for help in time of need. The writer of Hebrews says, this is the reality that we are thrust into the midst of. It's way beyond Mount Sinai. Just stop and soak that in for a minute. When we think about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, what the writer of Hebrews is putting before his people is the majesty of the glory of God, all of his goodness and all of his greatness that is now just thrust around us through Jesus Christ. It's an amazing reality. I would encourage you sometime in the next day or the next week to just reflect on these verses here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, just to reflect on the wonder of what is happening for us through Jesus Christ. What a tremendous, cascading list of the gracious gifts of God in our lives. And the writer of Hebrews is telling his people, pay attention to it, be aware of it, and marvel at it. And so too do we stop and slow down and marvel at what God has done in Jesus Christ, only in Jesus Christ. But this passage is not just about marveling, it's about a warning that's connected to that wonder of the marvels that God has done. And so the writer continues, picking up the theme of warning that began earlier in the passage in verse 14, now here in verse 25, he says this, 25 through 27, he says this, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At the time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. The author of Hebrews, like a good friend, in light of the majesty and the wonder of what God has done in Jesus Christ, says, take heed to what's happened and also be warned. If the people in Moses' time turned away from God and suffered some of God's judgment because of that, so too may we not be surprised if we turn away from what Jesus has done, if we might not also expect that there might be difficulty that would come upon us, that there's a severe calling that we find ourselves in the midst of. When this has been revealed to us, we are responsible to respond. Oh, this is an encouragement. Remember the majesty and the glory and run after God in that. Run the race set before you. Run with perseverance. Run bandaged and wounded, but just run. But don't throw in the towel. Because the effects of throwing in the towel, oh, they're worse than what you saw in Deuteronomy. They're worse than what you see in Exodus. Listen to God in Jesus Christ. How do we know if we're listening to God? Well, we reverence the Scriptures as God's word to us. We respond to it. We take care to investigate it and study it. We let our lives be transformed formed by it. And when we hear God speak his word to us, we don't just consider it and stop thinking about it, but we step forward by the power of the Holy Spirit in response of obedience to him. We persevere over the long haul, even if we're running with a limp, because it's better to limp over the finish line than throw in the towel and give up. Now turn with me to the last two verses of this passage in the last few minutes that I have. Therefore, it says, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The kingdom we received in Jesus Christ, even if the heavens are shaken, even if the earth is shaken, and some things are revealed as not passing on into eternity, this kingdom is an unshakable kingdom that we have been brought into through Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to spend some time all through the month of September talking about the kingdom of God in a five-week series just focused on what the kingdom of God is about. But in this passage right now, let me just remind us that he's telling us we are citizens of this unshakable kingdom, and we have that unshakable reality in us and around us so we can keep persevering, he says. Don't throw it away. It can't be taken from you. But don't throw it away yourselves. Instead, he says, let us live with thankfulness, gratitude before God for all the things that we just marveled at before, for the gift of coming into the presence of the judge of all the earth, but through Jesus Christ welcomed in as children of the Heavenly Father, a guilt-free conscience given to us, thrown into the presence of the angelic host and into the great community of faith from times past and in time present and even in time future. We belong there. Thank God and wonder in gratitude about what God has done. Not just that, it says, but let us live lives of worship with appropriate reverence and awe before our God, who is like a consuming fire. The brilliance of his majesty led Isaiah the prophet to say, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips, but thank the Lord now through Jesus Christ that we can boldly rush into his presence, sprinkled clean by the full once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. So live in light of that. Live worship, live gratitude, live obedience, live running after the Lord in the midst of that. Do not throw in the towel. The gracious God who exists over all things speaks a word out of his loving heart, and with our best interest in mind, it is a word of encouragement and a word of warning for us to be people who respond to what he's done. So let us hear what he has spoken in Jesus, who truly is the final word of God. Let us attend, and may our lives be worship in response to him. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your gracious gift. Take our lives as a response. It's all that we have, and we give it all to you. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this message from Pastor Matt Erickson. At this time, we welcome you to join us for our weekend services by RSVPing for an in-person service or joining us online at eastbrook.org/at-home. For more information on Eastbrook, please visit our website at eastbrook.org.